What a beautiful morning. Thank the Lord for all of his gifts to us. I was overwhelmed again by the men and women bearing those flags and what their lives represent for me and for us. Some of those words to those songs are pretty strong. The Air Force one, I had never heard before, at least connected with. I think it says something like, "If I go down in flames, I'm still committing myself." And I thought, I wish Christians thought a lot like that. I think we should think like that. Whatever the Lord brings, whatever we're involved in, we want to be totally his, no matter what the cost. I'm not even going to talk about the Dunnigans. Di did such a beautiful job introducing them. She did the spiritual one. I need to do the more protective one, though. Sue Dunnigan was my first date when I came back to the mission field to the United States of America, and I'm still not over that date. It was a life-changing date for me. And Bill, yeah, I'm sure you did. And Bill was my roommate for 4 years, so that I was even more warped by Bill's influence in my life in a positive way. Bill went through with Jesus, absolutely went through. We call this sanctification in this church. Our second year of college, I remember the night he walked on what was then the golf course and came back about 2 a.m., and I could tell when he opened the door something was radically different in his life. He was absolutely Jesus's without reserve, and I wasn't. It was very odd to be next to, living in a room with, same room with a person who was yielded to Jesus, and I wasn't. Loving Jesus, and I wasn't fully. I was using Jesus for my own ends, evangelical Christian that I thought I was. And so who I am today in Jesus is in large measure because of that modeling, that personal self-giving that I witnessed in that room. So he began to date Sue, and that means when you date a Salvation Army woman, you become a Salvationist. That's the way it works. There's no option. You're ordained to become a Salvationist, and Bill became an officer with Sue, and their life has been in a remarkable one. They are reformers. Last week was Reformation Sunday. These two are reformers in our culture, and reformers aren't liked when they're still living. We like them after they've gone to heaven, like Luther and Calvin. Reformers irritate those of us who are, I guess, typical people. They never think the typical way. They never think within the box. They never think, how do we make it through, just get through life, get to our retirement. They're always thinking radical things. And so they're wonderful to be with. And I know the Lord used this weekend with the sharing that Sue gave, and Bill and I were praying and talking about the Lord whenever we could through the weekend. So I'm grateful they're here and thankful for the connection the Lord's made with the Camden Corps and Servant Corps. You know, today is a focus, as you see in your bulletin, on miracles. And that's because we have, I pray, in this room, a Christian worldview. You might recall some of you who read Christian magazines and are aware of these kind of books. That I think it was 2009, maybe a little earlier, but 2009, one of those famous pollsters, evangelical pollster, George Barna, began to inquire, how do Christians really, what do we really believe? What does America believe? Now, they were basic questions, things like, does absolute moral truth exist? Is absolute truth found in the Bible? Did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Just pretty foundational theology 101 kind of questions. And of course, in America, you wouldn't be surprised, maybe you'd be surprised, that 4% of Americans, 4% of Americans would be able to say to these 10 questions, I believe that's true. So that's all of America. Poll, of course, but a general verifiable testing. Then he moved to the evangelical church, the church. So you'd expect the percentage to go higher when it came to what's a biblical worldview and do you agree to the basic things about the Bible, about Jesus? Is salvation a gift from God that you can't earn? Is Satan real? Is heaven real? And he found, shockingly, still to this day, that only 9% of those in the church could agree with these 10 questions. 9% in the evangelical church. So as a pastor, as a brother in Christ, as a teacher in the church, I don't presume any longer that people agree with what I'm saying. Now, I want to. It's hard to preach when you're thinking in your mind, what if this person I'm speaking to doesn't agree at all with me about the Bible? What if they bought into the modern understanding of the Bible as simply an ancient text written by a bunch of people and kind of put together by the Catholic Church with power plays and all kinds of the garbage that fills most of our books about the Bible, which informs most people's training when they get beyond high school and beyond? This is a question book. And then to say, no, this is absolutely true. You can trust your entire existence on the words, the truth found in this text. It's an amazing thing when you find in the church, in America, Christians pulled back on that basic point. I'm not going to speak about politics today, and so you can thank God for that. But don't say amen to that. But anyway, but you can tell where we are as a culture if the church doesn't have a biblical worldview. You can't blame America for not having it if the church doesn't have one. If we're not living with biblical concepts about salvation and the Trinity and whatever it means to walk in a moral way in culture, the culture will never find its way. So whatever happens in this culture is basically our fault, because we live with practical atheism. Niebuhr said it, and he's exactly right. We are practical atheists. All right, we talk all right in a room like this. We sing some amazing things when we sing choruses and songs about the Lord and about His presence. But you know what it's like to get into an office or a classroom or a coffee table and be pressed, because you know that if you said one word about the Trinity, the entire world would change in a moment in that context. You would lose friends, or you'd be mocked or rejected or whatever it might be. And so we accommodate. We cooperate. And when you cooperate with the worldview of the secular world, it's interesting, we don't affect that world at one bit. When you cooperate, you then soon get co-opted. And that's what's happened to our biblical worldview. So when you think about a passage like we're going to read in a moment out of James chapter 5, which many people love because it's a practical book, I want to say this practical book is in the Scripture, first of all. It offers a Christian mindset which is so provocative. The book of James, any book of the Bible, but this book is on a collision course with anybody who has an earthbound mindset. Earthbound meaning secular. Meaning there's no Savior, no Creator, no one outside. If you're a Christian, you are on a violent collision course with the culture around you. If you think as a Christian, even in a church, as Di was praying, and I thought of the hours, of course, I was praying for the women and thinking how the Lord was working in these rooms, in this place. I mean, how would you describe that to a non-believer? How would you not be laughed at by a person who has been trained to think the earth is the only existence there is? There's nothing eternal. There's nothing beyond. There's nothing outside of this world. So as I began to think through my basic theology, how the Lord is still, and by the way, I tend to be co-opted just like anybody else. It is very hard for me to share the gospel with people in our culture because I know the responses. I've experienced the rejection. I've experienced the turned looks. Every week, we as a staff go out to lunch, and every week, if Will is with us, Will will look at one of the waitresses or waiter, and then he will say, I just want to tell you, Jesus loves you. And things get tight most of the time. He doesn't get tight because he's a loving, gracious, Spirit-filled man, but those people either hear that from hypocrites too much, or they have no connection with that. Who loves me? Jesus. Last week, we worked with a guy who we had to say, well, Jesus loves you. And then he got it when it was Jesus that loves you. But I wonder how many of us will say in our hearts, well, I think I have a worldview that's Christian, but you know, when it comes to something like healing, I don't know if I can go there. That's a little bit too much for me. As we thought about this series, this theme came up, intriguingly, as the schedule worked out, on the week of election in our culture, political elections. I'm very intrigued. I hope you don't disconnect the worldview I'm talking about and healing and our culture. We're not being healed as Christians if God chooses to do something today in his own way in our midst. He's not healing us just for us to feel better. He's always healing for the salvation of the world. That's his ultimate purpose, his goal. So whatever he does in me, in my life, is never for me to stand back and say, I am a witness to what God can do, but I'm not going to share that life. I'm not going to express what God has done in my culture. That's an unbiblical worldview. If you think the truth of the word is just about you, you've missed the truth of a Christian concept of reality. Whatever worldview you have in your mind must be worked out in your life. And that's what James is all about. Worldview worked out in life. So that means I've got to go back to ask myself, is it true that I believe this one statement? Before all creation, there is God. If you cannot say that, there is no Christian worldview. It is not God mixed with the world, not God tied to the world, not God coherent inside the world by anything but his own choice. It is God plus nothing at the basis of everything. So at the end of our service, in about 20 minutes, we're going to ask you to come forward if you want to be prayed for healing. And we do that because we believe that God can enter his world any way, anytime he chooses. And he can transform a person's life because he's made all things. He's made you. And thus, offering yourself to your Creator, your Redeemer, is the only place for a Christian. And it's always to be done. No matter what he does today, no matter what you think he ought to do, to yield yourself to him is to say, you precede the world. You precede me. You are my God. I was in a seminary classroom. Man, must be 35 years ago. And this guy that was a teacher was probably the most staid, put-together guy you'd ever know. Everything was always perfect. Every overhead was perfect. Every line was perfect. But I'll never forget the day he wrote on the board something that looked like this. He wrote a circle for the world, and then he wrote the word God on the other side. And he said, if you want to understand everything in the Bible, it comes down to the next thing I'm going to draw. And he drew an arrow from God into the world. And he said, that's the foundation of all revelation, all conception of salvation, what we call Christian reality. God, not the world, separate from the world, but he chooses to enter the world he made, and he chooses to enter whenever he desires, however he desires. Now, I was 20 years old. I'd heard things like that in church. I'd sung things like that in church. I'd been to Sunday school all of my life. But it was that morning that it dawned on me, this is a different way of looking at reality. It will change everything about your life if you can just believe that arrow. Now, of course, God chooses to be where he wants to be. Jesus is here because he chooses to be here. But he's come not because we've made him come. He doesn't have to come because we've sung a few songs. He doesn't come because we pray. He chooses to come. And when he chooses to come, that means he can choose to enter in the way he chooses at the time he chooses. And just in passing, this very staid, straightforward, straight-laced guy who never said anything like this turned around from the board and looked at this class of whatever we're seminarians and said, and just, I want to tell you, God is bananas about you. And I've loved that line. That little arrow means he loves me unconditionally. He's bananas about you. He's not holding back from you. He's not telling you, you got to get all your theology straight before I come to your life. He's saying, just believe at base, you're not the end of reality. I am. I am reality. And your life broken, your mind confused, wherever you are in your relationships, I am the one who made you, and I can restore, I can reform, I can remake everything about you. Okay, James chapter 5. I want you to turn there to have these verses in front of you. We're going to quickly move through these verses, and then we'll have our time of prayer here in a moment. chapter 5 and verse 12. It's one of my favorite paragraphs in the Bible. And again, as you're reading, please believe. And not, if you don't, it wouldn't take you but 20 minutes to read this book this afternoon, if you would do it. You'll find over and over again basic theology being the foundation of all these practical statements. God is present. So even as I read, listen to the theology behind the function. Verse 12 of chapter 5. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now, there's a lot of talk we could give about that verse. Basically, it's a verse about integrity. Don't lie, don't swear, don't do anything. Live a life where your yes is your yes, a yes, and no is no. It's fundamental to Christian experience, how you speak. No lying, no obfuscation, no manipulation. When people get you, they get a whole heart. One person. Verse 13, a series of questions. Is anyone among you suffering? Interesting, it comes after verse 12. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore or heal or save. All are option translations. Restore, heal, save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You know, this whole background of God's offering his life to us, who we are, it comes basically out of Psalm 102 and 103, which Abe read for us, the first couple of verses from Psalm 103 a moment ago. Psalm 102 is a prayer of suffering, of affliction. And the Christian response is to tell God, to tell others, what's happening. I feel like my body is falling apart, David says in Psalm 102. We don't know who wrote, not David, it may have been Daniel. We don't know who wrote that psalm, but it's a psalm of open suffering. It's often applied to Jesus on the cross about his body falling apart while he died. He fulfilled that psalm in his own body. Psalm 103, though, gives us this remarkable list that Abe read for us of the merciful gifts of a gracious God. He pardons our sins. He heals. He restores our lives. He redeems or delivers our lives from the pit. He crowns us, which means he exalts us, and he satisfies our life with good things. I mean, just that list is an amazing worldview statement to a suffering people. To a person whose life is falling apart physically and emotionally. And by the way, they might have been also in exile, in chains, if you will, politically. So in the middle of a political, chaotic world, the response of a biblical believer is, I know my God. He's always able to offer the goodness of himself to me. He will pardon and heal and restore and crown and satisfy my life. So in response to that, I want you to do something with me right now. I want us to recite the Apostles' Creed, which is a foundational statement of Christian belief. Just do this with me, and I hope you can do it with worship. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Try to explain one of those phrases to an American who has no conception of church. Just one of them. It will take you a lifetime. The worldviews are so different. Without the Holy Spirit's help, the church can never. And notice, there is very little said about us. We could say communion of saints, okay. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We could say forgiveness. I think most people know that's the church, that's Jesus, that's his blood, okay. Then it moves to resurrection of the body, which is after one dies. And all that focus in the American Western church on blessing and health and what do I get from God, and if I put some seed money in, he'll give me back. All of that, the church never had anything to do with. They saw that as rank heresy. We don't tell God what to do. We're forgiven. That means the fullness of his life is rushing through our beings. And on the way to heaven, he can do whatever he wants. But as I go to heaven, my body's included in the mix. Not just my soul. My body and my soul will live forever as he transforms both physical and spiritual into a new creation. It's an astounding thing. Which if you don't believe, you need to go back and read your Bible again and ask yourself, what is Jesus really offering to me? And am I living in the fullness of that minute by minute? That means, do I live in the miraculous? Most people do not. Some do, most don't. Miracles in the Bible are self-revelation. That's what they are. It's God showing who he is. If you look at the explosions of miracles in the Bible, there are three. Three major explosions of miracles. Do miracles occur all the time? Yes. But there are three areas where you cannot miss it. The Exodus, Moses, Egypt. You know all those miracles. If you don't, it's a marvelous story. And then Elijah, whose name is in this passage. A lot, Elijah, Elisha, a lot of miracles occur, including raising people from the dead and feeding people. And then, of course, with Jesus. When God incarnate comes, explosions, because he's showing us who he is. Every time culture comes down to a political, economic, spiritual nadir or hole, God offers miracles to say in the middle of that culture, I am God. Believe me, I do promise you, and my yes is yes. When I promise you something, I will do it. And we tend to forget that. But God says to us, I may not do what I did in the early church with you, but I can do what I choose whenever I want to. And that's where we are, I pray, in this church. We are people who live with an awareness of the miraculous because we want God to show himself to us. Not do stuff for us, but show himself to us. That's what we're after. God, reveal yourself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, reveal yourself. There's not one word about healing in the Apostles' Creed, for good reason. Some people aren't healed. All of us are going to die if Jesus doesn't come before that time. So the church says, all right, let your sins be forgiven and let your entire life be his all the way unto the end of your life when he takes you from the grave to heaven, body and spirit. That's a biblical worldview. Can I promise you healing this morning? No, I cannot. Can I promise you God is present? Yes, I can. And when he's present, he can do whatever he chooses. Now, our time is gone here. We need to pray. Look at this passage with me carefully, quickly, I should say, in James 5. It's an astounding context. If you look at the chapter, it starts by abuse of those who are in power. Abuse by wealthy people. And the response that James gives to the church, what he tells us to do is to be patient. Well, thanks a lot, James, for that one. I want him to go to prison or pay back. No, be patient. You know why? Be patient because, he says it, your Lord is right here. The Lord is here. The Lord knows what's going on. He understands all the manipulation, all the lying, all the economics, all the politics. He's the Lord, and he's coming again. He's coming. Talk about a worldview. If you believe he's coming, you live differently. You think differently. Jesus could show up this morning. And so my entire life is yielded. My body is yielded to him. But James is not some just, you know, future guy. He says, the judge is standing at the door. What if you walked out of church this morning past that door and there was Jesus? Standing at the door. That's an interesting worldview. No, it's even more radical than that. He is standing. He's standing at the door of your heart right this moment. We know that from Revelation chapter 3. He's standing at the door of your physical life, of your spiritual life. And he's saying to you and me, I have mercy. I have grace. I want to pardon. I want to forgive. I want to heal. I want to crown. I want to satisfy. Will you believe I can do that? And sometimes a person says, I couldn't yesterday, but I want to this morning. So you've got this astounding outline. It's so almost basic. If anyone is sick, call for the elders of the church. Not because they're special, not because it's magic. It's because we're a community. And there are people whose ministry is to make sure that you are prayed for and cared for and guided and admonished and taught. It's all of a piece because we're in this together. And then he says, when that one comes to the elders, they are to pray over him or her, anointing him with oil. Oil is a symbol. Our preachers, we end with these illustrations at our end of our sermons. This is the illustration this morning. Oil. Oil that symbolizes the grace of God inundating your life, the presence of God's Spirit overflowing your life, offering all that he wants this day for your precious life. Oil. Oil in the name of the Lord. That's the key. It's not the oil. It's not the elder. It's the Lord's character and powerful personal presence. That's what prayers are all about. Opening to the Lord and listening to him and letting him speak and to work in his name in my life. Verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will heal, save the one who is sick. I don't know how restoration occurs. It may be a total healing. It can be that. I've seen that in my life a few times. Radical, total, instantaneous healing. I've not seen it much. Most of you here have not seen it much, but I've seen a lot of different kinds of healing. I've seen healing in people who've never been healed from the physical disease, but their entire heart's been transformed by Jesus in the middle of deep suffering as a witness to all that God is doing, who he is. He chooses. He'll restore. He'll heal. He can save. And the Lord will raise him up. Now, one thing I want to say before we have our time of prayer. Sin in life is often results in physical problem, physical issues. Not always. Jesus told us there's no A, B, C connection when he talked about the blind man. You can't say that and the sin of somebody else's life. But if you have sin in your heart and you want physical healing, I would beg you as a Christian brother to think about your spiritual life as deeply as your physical life. And if you need healing spiritually, let him do that first. Because your physical life, I want to say pretty starkly, doesn't matter one whit if your sins aren't forgiven. You can be really healthy physically, I think maybe, you might be, and your heart be really, really sick. And Jesus came to heal both. But he starts with the heart. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know what I thought for the first time this week? I've always thought, because I'm a pastor, arrogantly, that the prayer goes this way, you know? I just said a moment ago, we're not special, we're not magical, we're not. Now, that's why he starts by saying in this Elijah story, Elijah was a man whose nature was just like ours, just like us. Prophet, okay, he was just like us. But I actually thought, I think when I come to pray, I'm doing something for the one who has needs. What if James means we're the body of Christ, and just the fact that a person comes is a blessing to the one who prays? I mean, we're both praying. Who's to tell God which direction he's supposed to bless? What if the person who's in need is praying and believing and that affects my life? That's the body of Christ. And I'm intrigued when Elijah steps up as a man in culture. What God does after challenge to his faith is he sends him to a widow. Diane prayed the names of two widows in our church. Only two of several more. And I would ask any man here, would you be willing to go to a widow who had one more meal and say, give me that food? Elijah had to do it. Because God was looking for a man, a person who was righteous enough, who had a worldview enough to say, if you do that, I can promise you God will provide for you. And God did. He provided for a widow and her entire family, we're told, for many days. But the key was that this man, this person, had to come, Elijah, to the end of self-sufficiency. The end of a worldview that says, this is the world, I'm going to make it work. No, God, I believe, whoever's king, whoever's queen, whoever, Elijah's saying, you provide. And God says, I'll feed you with ravens and feed you by a brook. And when it dries up, go to a foreign country and live in the home of a foreign woman who's a widow. And depend upon her. And then you'll know what prayer is all about. So Elijah prays. And the rain comes. But only after he said, God, I'm willing to submit myself to your concept of the world. Not my self-sufficiency. And if you're like me, you say, well, somebody else looks like they're sicker than me physically. Let them go. Listen. If you're full of self-sufficiency, I can do this. I can make it. I don't need God. I don't need anybody else. I don't need the church. You're really, really sick. Broken. And Jesus says, bring it all to me. Bring it all to me. I want to ask those who are going to join us in this ministry to come, please, and stand here in front. Would you, who are not a part of that ministry, would you just bow your heads for a moment? I want to just explain what's happening here. We have about 10 minutes, and I want to, in these 10 minutes, to allow all that want to come to pray. So if you bow your heads and your hearts, you'll listen, and I'm going to pray over us as we begin. We're going to have these stations, nothing weird, nothing odd. Each person here knows Jesus, has prayed, they're prepared in their hearts to pray, but also to receive God's grace as you come. They're not offering anything but joining you in the presence of Jesus. As you come, briefly share your need, briefly. And they will briefly pray. There's no need for long prayers, impressive prayers. We pray because we believe in the name of the Lord. He knows the need. We're obeying him, and he will do what he chooses, right here, right now. These teams are going to be very present. We may be looking up to see if you have a need. If you don't want to come, if you're embarrassed or can't come to the line, we'll be looking and we'll come to you as quickly as we can. So raise your hand and we'll be there. At the appropriate time, as Jamie leads us in worship, we're going to let those who want to go, go. And if you want to stay for a while, we'll stay as long as you need for us to pray with you, anyone who needs to. But while we're here together, would you join us, righteous people, people who are right with Jesus and right with God? Your prayer avails much. So would you praise and pray and worship as we allow the Holy Spirit, ask the Holy Spirit to do in us what he wants to do. Would you please feel free to come, all who are needy, anyone who feels the need for prayer. Would you come and just choose someone that you love here, that loves you? I've asked Bill and Sue to join us. Lord, the Lord may have used Sue in your life this weekend and you want to come to her, that'd be wonderful if you came. Please come. Lord Jesus, in these moments, do a work in this place, in our lives, that is worthy of yourself, your nature. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Amen.